Jesus, what a great opportunity we have to serve you in these last days. And we look around at our local community, at our country. We look at the world, Lord, and things are just absolutely haywire and insane. And we look at the depths and the wickedness of the human heart that's not redeemed and born again. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us. You've given us Jesus. You've given us salvation. You've given us heaven, Lord, and the forgiveness of sins. And for that, we're truly grateful. And Lord, if that wasn't enough, you've given us this beautiful opportunity to gather together as the body of Christ and study your word. And I just humbly ask that you would meet us in the text, that you would meet us in your word, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm entitling this, The Purpose of Scripture. The Purpose of Scripture. So this is 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, part 3. And this is what our text reads. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in this passage, we've talked about the inspiration of Scripture. We've talked about the very doctrine of Scripture. And now we talk about the purpose of Scripture. What does it do? What are the benefits of it? And I'll tell you that time doesn't permit us to delve into the complete exhaustion of this topic, to say the least. And that's because we're looking at God's Word, which is eternal. And God's Word is doing an eternal work in us. But there are a number of things that we shouldn't miss when it comes to the purpose of God's Word. So I'm just going to limit it to seven distinct purposes this morning. And maybe you're thankful that I'm actually limiting the study just a bit. But we'll also look at finishing up with eight metaphors or pictures that God gives us regarding the Word that will end up being helpful to us in understanding just what does God's Word do in and through our lives. So I want you to look up at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3 and what Paul had already told Timothy. He says, Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as you're taking notes, the first thing that Scripture does is that it makes us wise to salvation. This is the first purpose of Scripture. It makes us wise to salvation. That means that God's Word will reveal to us that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and then the Word of God presents to us such a Savior. In the Old Testament, we see that presentation as prophecy, and in the New Testament, we see the presentation of the Savior as being reality. The salvation that God offers mankind is really the most important thing that God could ever give to mankind because it meets man's deepest need. We love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's why he gave his very own Son, that whoever believes on him would have everlasting life and they don't have to perish. It's amazing. How about Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How about 1 Timothy 1:15? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, this is a faithful saying. This is a saying that you can take to the spiritual bank and deposit it. This is a truism, Timothy. This is an axiom. This is something that you can just file away and know for certain. It's worthy of all acceptance. And here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so it's from the Scriptures that we find out God's solution to our sin problem. We even find examples of people who come to faith and they trust in Jesus and they receive the free gift of salvation, notwithstanding Paul. Here's a persecutor of the church, someone who commissioned people to death, and yet Paul found grace and mercy at the cross of Christ. And so the first purpose of Scripture is that we can become wise to salvation. And this is really important because with just creation, we see the majesty of God. We see the fact that there is a creator that we're accountable to. And you know, in certain terms, we call that general revelation, right? That God has, in a general sense, revealed himself to mankind. And we see that. But I'll tell you what. Here's what's interesting. Is that general revelation will take away man's excuse for not believing in God, but it doesn't present a savior by which he can be saved. Isn't that interesting? And so the first purpose of Scripture, God gives us the solution to our sin, which is in Jesus. But then there's so much more in store for those who have become saved. So think about it like this. The first purpose of Scripture deals with, are we saved? The rest of Scripture deals with, what shall I do now that I'm saved? How am I to live being saved by Jesus? So there are many purposes of Scripture that go beyond salvation. And that said, there are many reasons for getting into the Bible and letting it get into us so that we can discover these amazing reasons. And that leads us to point number two, nourishment and growth. Nourishment and growth. The Bible wasn't just given for information, but the Bible was given to us, the Scriptures were given to us for information. Not just knowing knowledge, but actually being transformed from the inside out. Notice again our text, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all of Scripture, or the whole of it, is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So notice that God's purpose is that there is some completion going on in our lives. There's also an equipping that is taking place. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus. And then there's also an equipping as God desires that we be used by him as his hands and feet in a lost and dying world. And so while the Bible is an inspired revelation from the living God, it requires our response before it can really have its full impact upon our life. It's profitable for many different things, but it's not just like the knowledge of doctrine. That information needs to end up moving from our head down to our heart. And we need to hear, and we need to heed, and listen, and obey. One of God's purposes is that we're being transformed into the character of his son Jesus, into his very image. Now, listen, we don't become Jesus, but we're being transformed into his character and into his likeness in the inward parts. And so God's word gives us spiritual nourishment that we need to grow into the maturity of Christ's likeness. Some of you are very familiar with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. You can write that down, and you can track and you can trace the progressive effect that the knowledge of God and his promises actually have upon the life of a believer. It's not just information, it's for transformation. So one of the first things that we learn in that passage is that we learn how to be godly in an ungodly world, but it doesn't stop there. We learn to recognize and then escape the corruption that's in the world, and then we are able to grow in faith and trust in God, and then we grow by virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Peter then says that we should be diligent in these things so that we can be fruitful Christians. And so that's a wonderful passage about what it means to be a complete and equipped Christian. So the next purpose of Scripture is that we get, number three, new priorities and values. The study of Scripture delivers us from the bondage of a temporal perspective, and then it provides us with an eternal perspective or an eternal value system. By frequently renewing our minds in the Word, as we read in Romans 12:2, our thinking and behavior become more and more in line with God's view of significance and purpose and identity and success. The pursuit of God's value system leads to fulfillment and joy in contrast to the frustration and unhappiness that results from the pursuit of the world's value system. Now, because you guys are really smart and I know you want to learn, I have a little exercise for you. You can pull out your cameras and take a picture of this next slide. You can take a look at Psalm 5, verse 11, Psalm 16, verses 5 through 8, Psalm 105, verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Matthew 6, 33, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Philippians 1, 21, and Colossians 1, verse 10 through 12. These will give you an amazing tour of the new priorities and the new values that God gives to us. Well, like Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So seek first the kingdom of God and living righteously and understanding the righteousness that we are to have in Christ. And all these other things, they'll be added to you, right? So that speaks of priorities. Another purpose of Scripture is overcoming temptation. Number four. The Scripture provides us with corrective and preventative medicine. It warns us in advance of the kinds of temptations we can expect. Again, Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 27, Proverbs 5, the first 23 verses, 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Even James in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 17, it speaks about the very process of temptation and shows us how to deal with it. Of course, a wonderful passage on temptation, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I'm sure you may have heard of this one before. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. What does that mean? That means that the temptations that we face, they're not specific to you. It's not like you can say, I'm the only one in human history that's ever been tempted like this or in this area or to this degree. No. That's not what the Scriptures say. There's no temptation except that is common to man. That means that we're tempted all in like manner in very, very common ways. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, this is in contrast to how the world and even sometimes Christians view temptation. To get out from that, you know, it says that you may be able to bear it. When you're tempted, is there not a weight? Is there not a burden and a pressure that's upon our hearts and upon our minds? Well, in the world, you know, the world will say, well, just do it and then get it over with and then deal with it. Just you'll feel better when you're... No, you won't. But oftentimes Christians operate in that way as well, where it's like, okay, I'm just going to give in and I'm just going to ask God for forgiveness. And it's like, no, there's consequences to sin. Ultimately, the consequence of sin is death. But in every aspect, God says and God promises that he makes a way of escape that you can actually bear it. He puts up an exit, so to speak, on the freeway with a sign, say, exit now. And whatever that is in your particular situation or in that particular temptation, there will be an exit. It might mean, you know, in the metaphorical picture, but moving into reality, not even getting into your car. It might mean stop talking right now. Just zip it and just don't let those words go any further. I mean, it could mean a lot of different things, but God will put a way of escape. It might mean calling your spouse. Hey, I'm going through this right now. I need prayer. It might be calling an accountability partner. It might be just stopping and saying, Lord, I need, just praying and opening up the Scriptures. Okay, it might mean a lot of different things, but God will make a way of escape because he says right here in his word. Number five, another great purpose of the Scriptures is guidance for decision making. Guidance for decision making. The Scriptures very aptly reveal God's moral will for just about every single area of life. And I will say this, every area of life that matters to God, he has something to say about it. Whether that's good or whether that's evil, whether that is mediocre or whether there's something better. God has it in His Word. An understanding of the commands and prohibitions and principles of the Bible will give us wisdom and guidance in the decisions that shape the course of our earthly existence. But I'll tell you what, you can't find out the heart of God on a matter if you don't look at the Word of God on the matter. That's why we need to be in the Scriptures. Psalm 119, 105, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. So we also gain a divine perspective that makes us able to respond correctly to our circumstances and literally rise above our circumstances. It doesn't happen by accident. We have to be intentional, and we have to have God's Word hidden in our heart that we might not sin against the Lord. We might make better decisions. James 1:5, wonderful power verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, go to God. Don't go to Google, okay? Go to God. Don't go to Google. Number 6, from the Scriptures, we find out the beautiful knowledge of God. The beautiful knowledge of God. Far more specifics than we can with even the grandeur of the universe. You look up in the middle of the night at the stars and the galaxies, and perhaps you're in a place, well, even being here in Montana, you're in a place where you can see the Milky Way and you can pick out different constellations. It's just awe-inspiring. But God has a lot more He wants us to know about Him, and He reveals Himself and His person and His plan and His character and His very mind and His love and His will in the Scriptures. The very mind of God. You want to know what God's thinking about? Look at the Bible. He tells us. We can't hope to know Him and His ways apart from time spent in His revealed Word. And I'm going to give you another piece of homework. For those of you who want to dive deep, I hope that's everyone. But check out Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I'm only giving you homework. It's only one chapter of the Bible, okay? It happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible. But Psalm 119, all but 2 or 3 verses, depending on your translation, in Psalm 119 have a reference to the Word of God. It is an awesome psalm. And so the Word of God is referred to as His laws, His decrees, His ordinances, His precepts, His promises, His testimonies, His statutes, His judgments, His ordinances, and His very words. You might even make a list of all the different ways God talks about His own Word. But I tell you what, try to find the 2 or maybe 3 verses in that psalm that don't contain references to His Word. It's a great devotion that you can do in the morning. Number 7, the Scriptures teach us about ourselves. The Scriptures tell us the truth about ourselves. Oh, you can find books on bookshelves and bookstores, or you can find people that will tell you all kinds of things about you that may or may not be true. But when you look to the Scriptures will tell you exactly what's true about you and what's going on the inside. Take, for instance, Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And so here we have the Bible that cuts below the disguise of appearances and lays bare our secret motivations and plans. You know, have you ever, you know, said, you know, when something's going on with someone, well, that's not what I was thinking about. That's not the intent of my heart. And then perhaps very well that was the intent of your heart to stick it to someone or be a little spicy or whatever. Tell you what the Bible does. The Bible goes down inside and it tells you exactly what was going on there. And that's pretty amazing, isn't it? 1 Samuel 16:7, it says this, "The Lord does not see as man sees, For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I tell you what, so often you look at someone only with the outward appearance and their life and their coming and going, and we make a judgment call and we say, boy, that person has it together. They look really, really spiritual, or they've got it going on, or whatever. And you know what? That's just the outward. They might have a deep, spiritual, wonderful, fruitful, vibrant walk with the Lord. Praise God. But maybe not. But maybe not. The Bible teaches us how wicked our hearts are. You've heard of Jeremiah 17:9, where we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We see that in our world. We see that with people who are not converted. And it shouldn't surprise us the lengths of the evil that they will go to in pursuing their own desires, in pursuing their own will, and pursuing worldly ways. So when you read God's Word, it's a very interesting book, and not really in a creepy way, but as you read the Bible, it reads you. And that's good, because we do need to know the truth about ourselves so that we can bring it before the Lord and just be in that continual place of being conformed in the image of Jesus. The Word becomes a mirror that shows our true character, exposes areas of self-delusion, and it tells us to change. You know, you say, well, I want to change. I want to be more like Jesus. Well, first of all, don't be surprised when the Bible tells you to change. And don't be surprised when you have either a pastor or a loving brother or sister in your life that says, you need to change. This is what God's Word has to say. In order for all of this to transpire, though, we need to read our Bibles. We need to be in our Bibles. We actually need to pick our Bibles up and let it do its work. It doesn't do any good, you know, to have a Bible on the shelf collecting dust. It doesn't matter whatever kind of, you know, apps you have on your tablet or whatever you have on your phone. And you should have Blue Letter Bible app on your phone. That's just my thing. And it should be your thing, too. I'm passionate about that. You know this. We must open the pages of the Bible, open our hearts, and let it roar like a lion, addressing the issues of our heart and mind. I came across something very interesting. I came across a diary of the Bible. What does that mean? It's a diary from a Bible. Let's say that the Bible was making its own diary, and this is an excerpt of it. Here you go. January 15th. Been resting for a week. A few nights after the first of the year, my owner opened me, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd. The owner picked me up and rushed off to Sunday school. February 23rd. Cleaning day, dusted me and put me back in my place. April 2nd, busy day. Owner had to present the lesson at a church meeting, quickly looked up many verses. May 5th, grandma's back in town, back in her lap, a very familiar place. May 9th, she shed a tear on John 14. May 10th, grandma's gone, I'm back in my old place again. May 20th, baby born, they wrote his name on my pages. July 1st, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20th, still in the suitcase. Almost everything else was taken out. July 25th, home again, quite a journey, though I do not see why I went. August 16th, dusted again and put in a prominent place. The pastor's coming tonight for dinner. August 20th, owner wrote the date grandma died in my pages. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his glasses. I wonder if he'll make any new resolutions about me for this next year. The diary of a Bible. If your Bible wrote a diary, what would it say? So we have paper in the back on your way out. No, I'm just kidding. The late Chuck Colson said this, "The family Bible is more often used to adorn coffee tables or press flowers than it is to feed souls and discipline lives." My friends, for the Bible to have its effect upon us, we have to pick it up and we have to open our hearts to it. So what would your Bible write if it was writing a diary? Are you studying its pages? Are you sharing its truths? Are you allowing your Bible to guide and direct your life? That's what it is designed to do. I love Psalm 119, 105. You've heard this one before. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's the only book that will last forever. Other great works that are maybe notable or important to read over the course of our life or career, they're going to come and go. But the Bible has come and it will never go. It's eternal. It's unique in that way. One of my favorite verses and one of my sister's favorite verses, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So those are just seven purposes of Scripture. And now I want to move to eight pictures or metaphors as to some of the Bible's benefits. And I pray and my desire is that it would further illustrate God's purpose of His Word in our lives. Because if we can understand God's purposes for His Word, then I believe that we can become more open to those purposes and not fight against those purposes. Right? Does that make sense? And so we're going to consider these pictures. Some are similes, but they're all really metaphors. Okay, you know the difference, right? A metaphor is a direct comparison. A simile is when you say like or as. And so in if you're literary too, I just learned this little phrase too. All similes are metaphors, but not all metaphors are similes. And you heard it here at church. Okay, that's the end of the English lesson. Number one, fire. Fire. The Bible has been equated to fire in many places. Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you've spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Jeremiah 29, God says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? Wow. As a pastor, I have a wonderful privilege of seeing how God's word impacts people on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis. I love the aha moments that we get to experience together here at church. I love when you share with me, and the pastors love it too. This is what I'm learning in Scripture. That is fuel for our souls, let me say. But I see God with His Word changing lives and the direction and paths of people, how it engages people's mind, and they get excited about the teaching of God's Word. Especially when people come to a church that teaches expositionally, line by line and precept upon precept, and they have maybe been a solid Christian their entire life and just fruitful for the Lord, but then they come into a ministry that's teaching the whole of the Scriptures, and they realize, wow, I've learned more in the last 6 months or year than I have in my entire Christian life and my Christian walk. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that over the years. And praise God for that. But God's word is like fire, and it can consume us. And if we just let it, it will work in our lives and hearts and burn away the dross and all the junk, and then only the pure stuff remains. God's word is like fire. But number two, it's like a sword. This idea comes from, among other places, Hebrews 4:12 that we looked at. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's using the two-edged sword picture and then saying it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And notice it's considered a sword, not a dagger, not a spear, not a pocket knife, but a sword, and sharper than any two-edged sword at that. Ephesians 6:17 speaks that it's profitable for hand-to-hand combat. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A great example that I would be remiss if I didn't talk about it is when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We have the sure word of God being used by Jesus to defeat the attacks and temptations of Satan. And we walk in the same path, and we have the armament of the word, the sword of the spirit. And because of that, the Bible even says we're not ignorant to the enemy's devices and his tactics. And to know what the enemy is doing and to know how he rolls, that's being armed, that's being aware. And so Jesus, in that battle with Satan, three times he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And so if the second person of the Trinity used the word of God to battle the enemy, don't you think that we should do the same? Why would we look to any other weapon? So the Bible's not only a sword for battle, but it's also a sword for surgery upon the heart. As we looked at earlier in Hebrews 4:12, notice the latter portion of that verse, that the sword of God pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is like a super laser-focused scalpel. Wow. So are you meaning to tell me that the word of God can actually discern where my soul ends and my spirit starts? Yes, it does that. You know, with orthopedics, it's comparing the Bible to just being that laser-focused, where it says it knows where your bone ends and your actual joint starts. That would be a great question for a doctor, right? Hey, where does the joint start and the bone actually end? And I bet they would probably, you know, fry a couple hard drives or, you know, a couple circuits. But God tells us that God's word knows that point exactly. The word of God knows what I'm thinking. It knows my intents and what's, oftentimes wicked intentions and desires. And you guys know this if you've spent any time in the word. Can't the Spirit of God bring something off of its pages where you weren't even expected and all of a sudden, busted? All of a sudden, convicted? All of a sudden, we're finding ourselves repenting before the Lord in our time in the Word. And that's what God's Word does. Billy Graham said, "Let God's Word be the sword of the Spirit that cuts away sin." He then went on to quote the famous line, "Sin will keep you from God's word, but God's word will keep you from sin." Sometimes you've heard it with "this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book," something like that. God's word, like a sword, pierces and penetrates us and gives us the truth that we need. Number three, it's like a hammer. It's a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Now, some people will say, "Well, God's word really isn't like a fire, and it's not like a sword to me." Well, you know why that is? It's because their hearts are hard, and they're stiff-necked. Well, in that case, what is God's word? A hammer. He's going to hammer them. God's word is a hammer. Breaks through the hardness. God says, "I'm able to break the rock into pieces." Some people can look in the past and remember the very date and the day that God's word maybe came down as a hammer in your life. He broke your proud and hard heart. And I'm glad, too, that happens, but I'm glad that once that does happen, that God doesn't leave us in a broken state. He doesn't leave us there. The Bible says in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you need some grace in your life, then humble yourself before the Lord, and he'll give you grace. Also, another sweet, sweet verse, Isaiah 42:3, where we read, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Now why would God have Isaiah reveal that to his listeners? Because that's the way of the world. A reed is bruised. It's just kind of hanging there. Good for nothing, the world says. Let's just snap it off. There's some flax. It's not really, you know, burning brightly. It's not doing anything. Let's just snuff it out. That's the way of the world. But that's not the way of God. He said, a bruised reed I'm not going to break, and a smoking flax I'm not going to quench. And so when he sees any hope, I mean, if he sees bruising in a reed, you know what's there? You know what God says? He says, I see a reed that I can redeem. I see a reed that I can bring healing to. When he sees smoking flax, he doesn't see, you know, some good-for-nothing piece of scrub on the ground. He says, hey, there's some smoke there. Let's breathe some life into it. Let's get this going. Let's reignite the fires. That's the heart of God. Isn't that amazing? That's just wonderful. Jesus even quoted this in Matthew 12:20. And so he takes us in that broken state, and then he mends us, and he heals us, and he repairs us. And that's our wonderful God. But you wouldn't know that unless you were into the scriptures. You wouldn't know that unless we read that. Oh, the Bible breaks hard hearts, and it heals broken hearts. God's word is not only fire, a sword, a hammer, but it's also, number four, seed. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Even Jesus in Luke 8:11, he says this, the seed is the word of God. So there's an absolute connection between seed and the word of God that we can understand and equate. When we plant seeds and we water them, does something come through the soil and sprout up immediately? Not normally. Not normally. Nothing happens for a while, but after a period of time, something beautiful springs forth. And like the seed starts small and takes time to grow, so it is with the Word of God. The truth of God goes into the heart of a man or a woman, and it begins to grow. But listen, it takes time. You can't bone up on the scriptures and then Monday morning say, I'm a super saint, or I'm armed. Now, it would be good to spend as much time as you possibly can, you know, reading the scriptures and studying. That's great, and it will have a great benefit. But that needs to be our daily diet. Oftentimes, I need to hear the same thing over and over and over again for truth to really, really sink in. But in the same way, God's word planted in the human heart will bear much fruit and bring much beauty over time. It requires the seed to be first planted by faith and a willingness to wait. And then while you're waiting, plant more seed. You know, if we plant seed, there will be a harvest. That's just the law of reaping and sowing, right? We find out that in the book of Galatians, right? That you're going to reap what you sow. That works both ways, doesn't it? If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. That's right. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. That's right. A great truism and statement that we used to do years ago at the Christian Academy in Whitefish is this. This is amazing. You reap more than you sow. No, you reap what you sow, more than you sow, later than you sow. You reap what you sow, more than you sow, later than you sow. But that's the truth with the scriptures. You sow to the Spirit, you sow to the scriptures, guess what? You're going to reap of the scriptures. It might not seem like it's changing you. It might not seem immediately that you're able to hold scripture. But I tell you what, as you immerse yourself in it, as you hide God's word into your heart, you're going to find that you're going to be more and more able to allow the Spirit to bring that word out. But if you don't put it in, the Spirit can't bring out scriptures that you've never studied or looked at or tried to memorize. So just make good decisions there. Plant seed. And while you're waiting for seed to sprout and bear fruit, plant more seed. Number five, milk. The Word of God is like milk. Milk is refreshing. It's nourishing. We know this, it does the body good, right? Well, it's only refreshing if it hasn't gone bad. Milk is good. And I'm not going to name any names, but there are still milk drinkers in my household, especially when the Oreos come out or Logan makes his famous chocolate chip cookies. But just like milk is to little children healthy and nourishing, so is the Word of God to us spiritually. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for and desire the pure milk of the Word of God that you may grow by it. When a person thirsts, they'll do what's necessary to get something to drink. And many do not recognize that they're thirsty spiritually and that God's word is the only thing that will satisfy them. And so they'll try to drink from every single other vessel and broken, rotten, putrid cistern that they can possibly find or people will offer them instead of the pure milk of the word of God. God's word is pure. It's the only book that you can possibly read in the entire universe without a filter. When you read God's word, there are no bones to spit out. It's pure, and we need that in our lives. But the other thing that God's word is, it's not just milk, but it's meat. It's meat. There was a time when I stopped drinking milk, or I slowed down drinking milk and then started eating meat, and lots of meat. As people grow, they desire meat. Now, I still drink milk every now and again, but I really like eating meat. I'm a meat lover. I'm an omnivore, but I really like my meat. And I'll tell you, like some people's voting habits, I eat meat early and often. Now, biblically, come back to me. I know, I did it to myself, and then I make you come back. Biblically, milk consists of the foundational truths upon which the more meaty topics of the Bible rest. But you never outgrow milk. You never outgrow milk. We need to be also certain to partake of the meat. You know, early on, being a pastor and being a teacher of God's word in a full-time teaching role, sometimes when I wanted to quote John 3:16, I wouldn't because it's like, oh, everybody's heard that verse. Oh man, they'll just say, oh, that's so outdated. No, it's God's word. It will never be outdated. You know, we need to know it. We need to hear it. I mean, what would happen if every pastor goes, oh, everybody knows John 3:16? You would never hear John 3:16 in a message ever again, right? But we also need not just the basics, and those are important, but we also need the deeper truths of Scripture, like history and prophecy and doctrine and other principles that relate to living in culture and our morality. And so when we talk about the meat of Scripture, evangelism, missions, business, our role in government, and what the Bible has to say about money and heaven and hell and just the whole of Scripture, it's all important. It's all important. You know, when you look at the book of Hebrews, as some of you have loved over the years to study, which, is, I mean, it's a truly intriguing book. Okay, and I'm not going to give you a study on Hebrews right now. I'm holding back. It's an amazing book. But Paul, well, I believe it was Paul. Okay, I'm getting into it. The writer of Hebrews, in a number of chapters, speaks of this interesting Old Testament character called the Melchizedek, this Melchizedek priest. It's so intriguing. And then at one point, the writer says, of whom I have much to say, but I have to go back to the elementary principles because by now you should have been teachers. And I'm thinking, ah, those Hebrews, I wanted to hear more about the Melchizedek. You know, but he said, no, I can't get into that right now because that's not what you need. Ah. Now, there's plenty in there to do a deep dive and, you know, wrap our minds around and whatnot. But I tell you what, that's in God's word and there's things that he wants us to know about it. 2 Peter 1 teaches us that everything we need to live a godly life in an ungodly world is found in God's word. Hebrews 5, I was just referencing it, verses 12 through 13. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's important to note. Everyone who partakes in milk only is unskilled, and you're a babe in Christ in God's estimation. Okay? And there's Christians that I've come across, well, I just do my little, verse of the day, and I go to church 3 out of 4 Sundays, and that's my thing. You know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I'm content there. The Bible says that you're unskilled, and you're just a baby in Christ. When I say that to them, it doesn't go well, usually. But that's what the Bible has to say about them. Then verse 14 of Hebrews 5, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, it's not just partaking of milk and saying, oh, I'm good. There's reasoning and there's use and there's exercising and there's discernment that takes place. There is more than just milk. It's the meat of God's word. And so what does that mean? It can mean taking a book of the Bible and saying, I'm going to learn just this one book of the Bible. It might mean I'm going to learn the first five books of Moses and do a deep dive. It might mean looking at all of the references in the Old Testament and the New Testament that relate to God giving us a new heart and doing that kind of a whatever. The meat selection is endless, which is not really the case in our grocery stores recently. Isn't that true? You go around the corner and you always get the thing where you get the thing and there's usually eight of them and it's gone. It's just the times we live in. But as believers, we can't exist on milk only. You go for milk only, you're going to be weak. But if you want to be strong, if you want to be mature, if you want to be discerning between good and evil, you're going to have to partake of some meat. Number seven, light. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you don't have light, you're going to stumble. If you don't have the spiritual light of God's word, you will stumble spiritually. You can't navigate spiritual things with fleshly or worldly lights. The light of God's word will say to us, bad idea, don't go there. It will expose deception. It'll say, you know, bad belief. Don't exist there. Don't lock on to that. And so if you need light in your situation, if you need help with understanding next steps in your life, then look no further to the Word of God, which is a light and a lamp. And number eight, God's Word is a mirror. Sometimes when we're navigating life, the problem isn't the obstacle in my path. The problem is in my heart. The problem is with me, and God's word reveals our heart. Again, James 1:23 through 25, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer or an applier of God's word, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the phrase in verse 1 that God's word shows us ourselves. It shows us ourselves. It confronts us with truth. It convicts us about what's really going on and what our true need actually is. And don't you think from what James has to say that it's a foolish thing to look in a mirror and then turn away and immediately forget what we look like? So maybe I look into a mirror and I have a piece of food on my face, maybe egg, you know, egg on my face, and I see it there, but then I turn away and I don't do anything about it. Well, that'd be foolish. The power of God's word is a mirror, but once something is exposed, like the egg in my example, I need to deal with it and I must do what God's word says for me to do once God's word reveals that. So I love it. It won't just reveal sin in a diagnostic way, but it reveals the solution in a prescriptive way. Beautiful. It's amazing. So these are just eight things, eight metaphors, some of which were similes, that teach us that the Bible is active, it's powerful, it's not just any book. It's God's book, but we have to first pick it up and apply it to our lives. So before those pictures about the Bible, we saw seven distinct benefits of what the Bible does and provides for us. But you got to pick it up. You got to read it. And I'll tell you, as the years go by and more I teach from the Bible, and I teach even about the Bible and teach verses and studies like these, I tell you what, it is becoming even a greater treasure to me than ever before. The miracle of God's word and how he decided to give us his word from Genesis to Revelation. When we understand the manifold purpose of God's word, it should cause us to grow and study it and increase our knowledge of it more and more, especially as the final day approaches. Now, we don't worship the word of God, but we worship the God of the word. And when you study the word of God, it will help you in your worship of the God of the Bible. Because if you want to respond and you say, yes, Lord, I want to worship you. I want to respond to so great a salvation with my life and in worship and in my prayer. Well, guess what? God's been very, very clear in the Bible as to how we should pray and how we should worship. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of stuff on the Christian radio right now. It's not really biblically sound, and I can't say you could call it worship. There are a lot of churches that will sing songs just because they're on the top 40 on the Christian charts. And I tell you what, it's got a beat. That beat comes on and you're in your car and you're like, yeah, I can drive another 200 miles, baby, here we go. And it's got a hook and the lyrics are catchy and stuff. But I tell you what, with many of those songs that reach that level, you start looking at the verses and you start looking at the content that's in those songs and you realize, that's not in the Bible. And because of that, if you maybe think that some songs that you hear on the radio are absent from this church, that's intentional. That's intentional. And so, praise God. Well, you can thank Pastor Stacy and his wife Jennifer, because that's really big upon their hearts to have as pure of worship as we possibly can before the Lord. But here's where I'm bringing it into a landing, is that we're not directed to any other book than the Word of God to be godly in an ungodly world. God doesn't steer us to any other book than the Word of God, than this book. Even this, think about this. Even the books that the Bible refers to that are not biblical were not directed to those outside books for spiritual benefit. The Bible quotes them or refers to them, which is fine. The Bible can do whatever it wants, but the Bible doesn't even direct us to these different books. God never gave us those books. He gave us these books. He gave us 66 books so that we can be godly in an ungodly world. Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, you even said in your great high priestly prayer in John 17 that God's word is truth and that it is intended to have a sanctifying effect upon our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes even today as we've studied your word, as we've looked at these scriptures. Lord, we recognize even from the book of Isaiah that your word goes forth and it's so amazing and strong and pure and eternal that it accomplishes the purposes for which it is set forth. So God, I humbly pray that your purposes were accomplished this morning. Lord, whatever we need to consider, whatever we need to move forward in, whatever sin we need to forsake, I pray that we would be obedient to the scriptures today, Lord, knowing that you've not only provided salvation in Jesus because of his life, death, and resurrection, but also, Lord, you've provided us a beautiful journey in which we can be molded and shaped by you into the image of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray this in his mighty name, the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen.